Let us turn together to Revelation and chapter 13 for our consideration this evening. We might entitle our address, The Antichrist. That certainly is the traditional Protestant view with respect to what we have here. A description of the Antichrist in his civic aspect and in his religious aspect. It is in the book of Revelation, as in the book of Daniel, that we find worldly powers at enmity with God and his people, represented as beasts. The first three of the four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision were the lion, the bear, and the leopard, representing successive kingdoms on earth. Here we find that all three are rolled together in one mega monster. Now, this account is not wild imagination on the part of the Apostle John, but an inspired revelation describing evil dominion on earth under the imagery of a wild beast as the Spirit, God's Spirit of inspiration, has revealed it. These things are revealed in order that we might understand that nothing, absolutely nothing, takes God by surprise, and to remind us that he remains in an absolute control to look after his church, even though evil is given its opportunity. And behind all of this is Satan himself and the powers of darkness. But try as they will, they cannot come out as the victors in this situation. For God's people, weak and trembling though they might be in the flesh, are more than conquerors through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that these things are not written to discourage us, but on the contrary, these things are written to show us howsoever great the manifestations of Satan might be as he seeks to overthrow the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, he cannot win the battle. The battle is, in one sense, already won. The Lord Jesus Christ conceded nothing to the devil. His life was perfectly holy, and his death a sufficient atonement, so that a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, might be saved and might serve the Lord in this world of sin. So we do not look at this chapter as a depressing chapter. We do not look at this chapter as something to make us fearful, but quite the reverse. We look at the things in this chapter to remind us that God is in complete control, and that howsoever fierce and determined the opposition might be, we, through Christ, will have the victory. It is relatively easy to divide this particular chapter into sections, because as you see, it falls naturally into two sections. There is this beast that rises up from the sea, and then secondly, there is this beast coming out of the earth. So first of all, we deal with the beast from the sea, and we see that the beast is described. The vision begins in verses 1 and 2, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. If we take this at its most obvious, this worldly, God-denying dominion comes to its zenith as the sun appears when it is overhead. The sun, when it is overhead, is at its brightest, and the heat is at its greatest. This beast, however, is not a source of light, but the very reverse. God opposing blasphemous darkness. And because of that, it is like a terrible, ferocious animal with threatening horns, with sovereign power and jurisdiction, as indicated by these crowns. With the speed of a leopard, great clawed feet of a bear, and devouring mouth of a lion, its war machine subdues all around to reign with unchallenged authority and power. So John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, I am not making a direct connection between this beast and the Second World War historically, but I put it to you, what knowledge you have of the Second World War and the prowess and adoration of the Nazi war machine gives to us a modern visible kind of illustration of concentration of power in an ungodly way, working for ungodly ends, and consequently in process being a terror to all of those who did not submit to it and did not support it. So here is a terrible beast described, and its activities fearful indeed. John sees that this beast suffers a setback, but then recovers. In verses 3 to 6 we read, And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So you see, this beast is not altogether severed from religion. You see, the matter of worship is mentioned, and also blasphemy. In a secular age, where people leave God out of the picture, we are to remember that notwithstanding, their behavior does have religious significance. Because it is so with mankind that each and every one of the human race will worship, will serve some image, some power, some authority. And these words remind us that if we are not serving God and living for Christ, that we are serving Satan and living in a way which promotes his interests in the world. There is actually no neutrality. There's no point where any of us can stand and be neither for God nor for Satan. You've got to make your stand one way or the other. When the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the way in which we live and our interests and so on, the direction of our lives, he doesn't offer a third option. He says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, there are these two completely separate, opposing directions, and you are either a servant in the one kingdom or a servant in the other. You certainly cannot serve both, and you certainly cannot serve neither, because all of us are on one side or the other in the holy war. And John is being reminded here of the dominance that would be attained by the God-denying developments subsequent to that earlier stage of the church, when out of the worldly sources of power and so on, there would arise this dominance of concentrated evil. And we see that there is a specific period defined here. It isn't given to us with a beginning date on the calendar and an end date on the calendar, so it doesn't provide us with a chronological chart, but it does give to us a beginning and an ending and a period. In verse 5 we read, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. You remember we've already seen this particular period of time. And so it is a specifically defined period of time. It's defined as 42 months. We have already looked at the fact that that is equivalent to 1,260 days because of the 30 day to the month reckoning of the Jews, and that that 1260 days works out at 3.5 years. We have seen in connection with the witnesses this same period mentioned. 42 months equal to 1260 days equal to 3.5 years. So here is a specific period. The 42-month Gentile treading down of the holy city through nominal and false Christianity was mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 2. "But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. In other words, there will be a religious aspect. From the standpoint of John, it's pointing to a religious aspect to what is Gentile in the sense of ungodliness. We have seen that notwithstanding this development of a false and apostate Christianity, the faithful preaching of God's word would go on through those two witnesses clothed in sackcloth for 1,260 days. And I will, this is Revelation 11 and 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And we have also seen that during the same period, the church is driven into the wilderness, marginalized. That's the true church, true Christianity, marginalized, driven into the wilderness by the dragon for 1,260 days, or 3.5 times. Saw that in chapter 12 and verse 6. "And the woman," that is the church, "fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And again in chapter 12 and verse 14. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So this is the same period looked at from a different aspect, so that we can build up a composite picture of a period of satanic opposition through a false Christianity, whereby true believers are driven to the margins of society, but nevertheless maintain a faithful witness. Howsoever the powers of darkness might prevail, howsoever they might persecute, God has his people, and God has his church, and there is therefore a faithful witness maintained. Now, during this particular period, the 42 months, the 1260 days, the 3.5 times, all describing the same period. During this period, the beast suffers a great setback when one of its heads is wounded to death. But this wound was healed, and Satan and the beast recover their place of honour. An illustration of such a thing is surely there in the return of true Christianity following the Reformation. That period running into centuries before the Reformation was a period of suppression of evangelical witness. More and more, the religion that went under the name of Christianity was formal, lifeless, and altogether contrary to the gospel. And then, as a result of the witness of men like John Wycliffe and Tyndale and their associates, the truth shone in the darkness and consequently blossomed through men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and others in the 16th century and the 17th century. That seems to be a period that certainly corresponds to the picture that we have got here of prevailing darkness into which there come these witnesses to the truth. And consequently, the beast is set back in a big way, we might say. But then gradually, the dragon achieves a recovery of the beast, and true evangelicalism is eclipsed once again in government and community. That, as far as I can see, is the clearest historical development which presents exactly the same picture as this, where the prevailing of the beast is really set back in a big way, and one of these heads is wounded unto death. But then there is a recovery of wickedness and formal Christianity, a dying back of the significance in society and the power in society of the gospel truth. So if we want a particular historical illustration of the kind of thing that we have got here, we do see it in that particular framework. And if you read those Christian and evangelical books that have been written about the story of the church, you will see how in historical detail you do have the picture that is presented centuries before by God through the Apostle John to his church of a gradual extinguishing of the power of truth as Satan develops the anti-Christian principle and brings out the Antichrist in his opposition to the truth. But then this great setback when these witnesses to the truth are raised up, and many are persuaded of the truth, and then decline setting in again. So these things remind us about the holy war, and we turn to this subject now in the second place. We find that the Christian warfare is multifaceted. It has many faces, it has many dimensions. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 and 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not to be tackling our situation on a merely human level. The Apostle Paul would have us to remember that there are these powers of darkness. They have their own structures, as it were, of principalities and powers and rulers, and they are all activated with demonic energy against the glory of God, against the Church of Christ, and against the truth of the gospel. You can see how foolish we would be to seek to advance the cause of truth without reference to the mercy seat and prayer to God for the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit. For nothing else will prove effective in this holy warfare. Behind the earthly kingdoms that oppose the truth, Satan as the great red dragon is at work. And powerful, tyrannical kingdoms are controlled by him. But also atheistic and anti-Christian democracies. So you see, we do not just look at the beast in terms of those nations where Christians are imprisoned, persecuted, put to death, and so on. Even in democratic societies, Satan is at work seeking to suppress the truth by atheism and anti-Christian religion. Yes, anti-Christian religion. That is religions that present themselves as Christianity, but which are in fact works of the devil. So the warfare goes on. We read in verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." We are not to imagine that things are out of God's control. Those words, "and it was given unto him," remind us that the ultimate control remains with God. In connection with his inscrutable decree, theologians talk about the permissive will of God, that it pleases God to allow and tolerate evil for a time. But do not forget that there is a judgment to come. Everything will be put to rights. But nevertheless, it pleases God to permit or allow this wickedness and this evil to be demonstrated. And it is a great test to true believers and to the true church, but God is in control for good and holy reasons. He allows the wicked to have their day to demonstrate that notwithstanding their designs, notwithstanding their power, notwithstanding these concentrated energies with respect to the beast, truth will win through. And the wicked will be called to account in the day of judgment for their evil. So what we're looking at here, when we look at this beast, we have got to remember that this beast is made up of thousands upon thousands of individual people who have never committed their way to God, who are not the servants of Christ, and consequently are being manipulated and held in bondage by Satan. You know the reality of that? You were part of it by nature. And until you are enlightened with the truth as it is in Jesus, you are serving Satan. And all that you were doing in your life was advancing his cause, because he was manipulating your life and using you for his purposes. But you see, when you came to the knowledge of the gospel and trusted the Christ of Scripture and committed your way to him, this magnificent change took place, whereby instead of living your life in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, you are walking in the liberty of the children of God, and your life became of significance for the extension of the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For there is not a single believer who does not manifest those good works, those truly spiritual good works, which are effected by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. So we look to Christ, the crucified and resurrected Saviour, and were delivered out of this kingdom of Satan. So we can be sure that the wicked will be called to account in the day of judgment for their evil. And we can be sure that God is not indifferent to the sufferings of his people. Yes, some cry, why does not God intervene if he is able? Others complain that God should not hinder the will of men. Always, sinners expect to be the final arbiters of what God should or should not allow. And they launch into scathing attacks as though they have a perfect knowledge of the just and holy plan of God. Now it is when we come to Calvary that we see a dimension of reality that cautions us against hasty judgments. For Christ, you know how they sought to torment Christ. If he be the Christ, let him come down from the cross, they were saying. Now Christ did have the ability to come down from the cross. As to his power, he could have saved himself from the agonies of the divine wrath. But all mankind would then have perished in hell. So you see, Christ's ability was not the thing in question. He was not being held there against his will. It was his will to suffer and to die. Otherwise, there would be no deliverance for anyone from this kingdom of man operating on the basis of satanic direction and power. Christ had the ability to come down from the cross, but he had no intention to do so, because he came to save his people from their sins. And he was prepared to suffer those agonies of the divine wrath in order that the salvation of God might come to unworthy sinners such as we. We cannot be right with God aside from that substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price had to be paid. And the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, he paid that price. He suffered the pains of the eternal wrath of God. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And therefore there is forgiveness with God, that he might be feared, known, owned, depended upon, and glorified. He sent his Son and thereby showed his love. For greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friend. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Away then with all the wrangling and complaint that God should allow this or God should not allow that and so on. The fact of the matter is God is working his purpose out. He is infinitely wise, and he is doing things in a way whereby the power of Satan and the power of evil will be completely destroyed. So we must seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And if this 13th chapter of Revelation doesn't awake you to that particular necessity, one wonders what possibly could, as we see this prevailing of Satan over mankind and in the world of men, and the raising up, as it were, of structure and power and empire, which is completely anti-God. So we must seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, but we must expect persecution, because worldly men cannot tolerate, will not tolerate, godliness. And the beast from the sea is given power, I quote, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So we see the extensiveness of the beast dominion there in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There is a great impulse to follow the crowd. One says, my business may suffer if I make a stand for Christ. Another says, I may suffer if I make a stand for Christ. And so moral depravity and cowardice leads many to honour dictators in this world. But some people are different. All whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world will not worship the beast. Men, women, boys, and girls of true faith will not go along with the ungodly structures and ways and intentions, but will, in true faith, have the courage to be faithful to God and to suffer the cost. So we must get the message and respond accordingly. Wickedness will not triumph. Christ will win. Endurance and perseverance are worthwhile. So we must heed the exhortation. Verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. You see, the chapter is full of encouragement to believers. Some believers read this passage and it terrifies them. It's not there for that purpose. It's here to show us, howsoever the evil of Satan might be manifest in human society, the stand for Christ is not in vain. And more important than fixing the dates of the beast's reign is the commitment to be always ready to give all for Christ. It is a challenge indeed. Now there's more to tell, and we want to just look relatively briefly at the beast from the earth. This is described as another beast. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. This beast looks harmless. This beast looks like Christ. It has only tiny projections like a lamb instead of dreadful, fearsome Highland cattle horns. But he is not harmless. The second beast has power as well. The power of dominion. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He puts on this religious clothing. He puts on this Christian clothing, but as you know, you can change your clothing, but that doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change what is inside. And so it is here with this second beast. It can have a totally different aspect, an aspect of peace and devotion and so on. Apparently serving God. But the end of his ministrations are the worship of human dominion, of injustice and tyranny. There's a power here not only of dominion, but a power of deception. Verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. It's all an undercover operation, as it were, but behind the scenes it is Satan who is at work. It is Satan who is king, because this Christianity is a Christianity of formalism. It is dead. It's not actually leading people to life and salvation. It's actually confining them more within the sphere of the devil's influence to death, even eternal death. You see, the denial of the sufficiency of the atonement of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in order to salvation, the parading of ceremonies of men and supposed works of righteousness and so on, in the place of this gospel of the free grace of God, is not setting sinners free, it is incarcerating them. And the second condition of that man is worse than the first. So the second beast is characterized by lying wonders, and people are taken in by spurious miracles. Beware, beware, where there are claims to the performance of miracles. And so in consequence, people end up supporting a jurisdiction which is just as tyrannical as that of secular imperialism. Now this beast has the power of life or death, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So we have this religious aspect, but this particular Christianity is in fact leading sinners to destruction. It is persecuting the saints no less than the Roman emperors before it did. And again, you can see that in your history books. The appearance is that of a lamb, but this is not a gentleness of Christ, the true Lamb of God. It's a counterfeit Christ-likeness in order to the destruction of souls. That's Satan's intention in connection with a dead and formal religion. The whole structure is in reality human dominion in a new disguise, dominated by the powers of darkness and not of spiritual light. Now this chapter ends with the mark of the beast, subject which fills many chapters and indeed many books. Verse 16, to the end, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I think you have some familiarity with the pressures to conform, even in a society such as our own. The non-conformist, the person who is not in line with the atheistic thinking of the day and so on, or the false religions of the day, finds that their progress in life is obstructed. Now, in connection with this mysterious number, wisdom is needed in order to avoid false identifications. But the number of the beast is 666. We want to notice in this connection that the number is not 666. And all of these books that are written on this particular subject, films that are produced and so on, based on 666, are in fact in error. In the Greek language, letters represent numbers, and in this 666, there is no repetition of any letter here. Each one is different. So to be exact, the number is 666. That is not the same as 666. It is in connection with our methods of arithmetic. But one of the first things that you are taught in connection with your mathematics is that you've got to take notice of the position of the number. So a six in this position at the beginning is not a value of six. It's a value of 600. And you see, if somebody was writing to you and saying to you that they are going to give you a sum of money, the position of the six would be really important. Because if it is in this position at the beginning, as here, it will be £600 that you receive. If it's at the end, in the third position, it will be £6 that you receive. So there's a great difference. So we're not looking at repetition here. We are looking at numerical value. And the number is 666. And all of these exciting tales based upon 666 are fiction. What are we to make of the identification, in connection with this number? Well, what seems obvious and what we confine ourselves to this evening is shortfall in every way and every dimension. 600 is not 700. 60 is not 70. And 6 is not 7. The Antichrist is very imposing. It is very easy to be persuaded. It's a serious danger for every man and woman and boy and girl to go off on this completely wrong track. With respect to the Antichrist, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4 says this: "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You see, it is all self-exaltation. And consequently, he cannot rise higher at every point than what fallen man is. And that is ungodly and unholy. The repeated seven that we have seen so far in this book of Revelation, seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, and what we will eventually see, seven vials, uses this perfect number, this heavenly number, showing that in every way Christ is supreme to the works of the devil and the works of men. That you and I might be persuaded to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near, and to maintain a daily walk with the Lord in the midst of a world of sin, that we might go to be with Christ, which is far better, and be with him forever in that heavenly glory.